A reading from the book of Proverbs. Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, and at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, "To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live." Yahweh created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, when he had not yet made earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, she will guide you into all the truth, for she will not speak on her own, but will speak whatever she hears, and she will declare to you the things that are to come. She will glorify me, because she will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that she will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Gospel of Christ.
One of the things that we tend to do as religious people is when we hear about the beliefs of other religions, for that matter, other denominations, and we come across something that is believed that seems a little strange to us, we tend to, on the basis of the strangeness of that belief, be rather dismissive of whatever else it is that they might believe. Just by way of example, to think that Joseph Smith was given these gold plates with the mysterious heavenly language that he was able to read under the guidance of the angel Moroni, and then those plates were taken away, never to be found again, and with that he was able to establish the work of Christ Jesus in North America, we tend to go, yeah, right. And then we just discard the rest of Mormonism out of hand because that one particular doctrine is already a little weird to start with. I think we sometimes fail to recognize how weird the doctrine of the Trinity is. It is hard. You've heard me joke about this in years past. If you think too hard about the Trinity, you pull a muscle in your head, because how do we build the case for there being one God and yet three distinct persons, and the three distinct persons are not themselves individual gods, but they are one God in this divine dance together? Like, it's a wonderful concept, but we can't explain it. And I'm going to suggest to you the majority of the people who become Christians did not become Christians because of the doctrine of the Trinity. They became Christians because they were attracted to Jesus. Jesus' teaching, and I would hope the people who are following Jesus' teaching, and the love and the grace that we demonstrate as a community of believers, and then after becoming Christians, they learn, oh, by the way, we believe that God is one in three and three in one, and Christians who are now attracted to Jesus try to figure out how to make sense of the doctrine of the Trinity, or failing that, just go with it, because that's the way it works, right? You're going to be blessed at the end of the day in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so you just accept it and move on. There's people who have difficulty with the doctrine of the Trinity, and those who do look critically at the Christian faith often bring up the Trinity as being a really curious attempt at trying to explain something. So I'm simply saying that we need to recognize that there are aspects of our own faith that come across as strange to others. And if, because teaching was strange, that was a reason to discard the other belief altogether, well, then everybody can be discarded. But what if we didn't do that? What if we stopped focusing in on the stranger things and look at what is it about a particular group of people and their beliefs are actually in line with what we believe already. 300 years ago, when European settlers, colonialists, came into this area of what is now known as Alberta and encountered the First Nations peoples here, we tended not to see any kind of commonality, but instead, these guys don't believe the way we do. They believe weird things. They believe that the earth is on the back of a turtle. That's stupid. They believe all sorts of things, and as a result of that, decide, you know what? Since we have the truth, we need to teach them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in keeping with our government, it really would be better for them to get up to speed on what society is. And so let us try to make all of these First Nations people into good Europeans and make sure that they discard their false religion and instead accept the true religion of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, these led to the notorious residential schools, and it's been a difficult relationship ever since. But what if we could go back 300 years, having learned what we have over the past 150 years, and brought that new knowledge to bear in our first encounter with the First Nations ancestors here in Alberta? What if we had a chance for a do-over? How might we approach embracing with these people who have a different religious expression than we do? How might we connect with them in a better way than we have done historically? I think this is worth exploring, again, especially because of what it is that we've learned, especially over the past 150 years, about how things have worked. To give you a quick overview in general, Homo sapiens as a species has been around for 200,000 years. About 150,000 years ago, we have the first evidence that we started burying people, which is a really interesting thing to do because, like, why would you? You don't need to bury somebody. The other animals don't bury people. And for the first 50,000 years of our existence, we weren't doing that. But then we decided to start doing that. We took the risk of stopping what we usually do to gather around in solemnity and bury somebody, now being more vulnerable to predators or whatever. We took the energy and effort to bury somebody in the ground long before there was any germ theory, long before there was any knowledge of the problem of a decaying body or something, because again, you just didn't do that before. Why did we start doing that? I think it's probably connected to the idea that we as Homo sapiens are starting to understand that there's more to life than what we see around us, and that there's something beyond this life, and this might be the first hint that we were thinking that way. About 40,000 years ago, we have evidence of spiritual practices going into caves and having a journey into a cave being a bit of a spiritual journey. It wasn't a residence, but a place where we see in these cave paintings and the intention behind the cave that it was meant to provide a mystical experience. 20,000 years ago, we have the first evidence of what we might call the first depiction of God in a cave in southern France. And we find over time, human beings become more and more interested in understanding what the divine is, what the transcendent is, what God is, who God is for that matter. And depending on which source you read, after we began migrating from Ethiopia 100,000 years ago, the people that made their way through Asia and over into what is now Alaska and down into Alberta arrived here 11 or 12,000 years ago. For the sake of simplicity, let's just go with 12,000 years ago. So that means in 10,000 BCE, people were living right here where we are now. This is part of the reason for doing the land acknowledgement. There were people living here a lot longer. We've been here for 300 years. They've been here for 12,000 years. So, you know, if possession is 9/10 of the law, you know, just saying, it's good to acknowledge that. So 12,000 years ago, people were living right here where we are, 10,000 BCE. And because they migrated, chances are really good they had already been developing a curiosity about spiritual things, about what the divine is, about what God is, and so on. It's not like they decided to camp out in this part of the country and said, you know what, I think we need a religion. Let's start thinking that way. No, it was already part of the process. But nevertheless, over the course of these thousands of years, what has become collectively known as First Nations spirituality began to develop, not only here in the Plains region, Alberta, Saskatchewan, and Manitoba, but all across Canada. But here's something I want you to contemplate. They already had religious thinking going on in 10,000 BCE. When Abraham shows up in Genesis chapter 12, according to the biblical timeline, that is 2000 BCE, which means First Nations here were living for 8,000 years before Abraham shows up in history. So what do we make of that? We know from the Bible that Abraham and his family worshipped other gods when they were growing up in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. And then he hears the voice of one particular god that he understands to be El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he listens to the voice of that god and goes to a land that he did not know about and just followed the lead of El Shaddai. And then a few generations later, a man named Moses discovers that the name of that god really is Yahweh, and who becomes the God of Israel. And the rest of the story of the ancient Israelites is chronicled in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. All of that started 2000 BCE. But for 8,000 years over in North America or Turtle Island, that these guys had no knowledge of whatsoever, were people already living for 8,000 years. What do we make of the efforts of the people living here for all of those millennia in trying to understand God over against what was happening when God started to say something specific to Abraham? Was God only interested in Abraham, and until then nothing else mattered? Well, see, that's a difficult question to answer, because from the Bible's perspective, there wasn't a whole lot of time before Abraham. There was maybe a couple thousand years of history before Abraham, and then he shows up on the scene. But in the last 150 years, we've learned that there's like 200,000 years of history just with Homo sapiens alone. And so the Bible doesn't have a category for this kind of length of time taking place before Abraham shows up on the scene. But we've discovered that there is that kind of history. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we make of what God is up to during that time? I mean, Abraham shows up, and it's only on his own family that gets to have this special revelation of El Shaddai, and then Yahweh in particular through Moses. And then as the story goes on, when Israel's established as a nation and they start writing the Bible about 1000 BCE, they are still identified as a particular people with a particular God taking care of them in particular, which is Yahweh. It's not until Jesus shows up 2,000 years after Abraham that we really get the picture that this God is interested in more than just Israelites, more than just Jews, but also for Gentiles, everybody who's not Jewish. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, in speaking to the Areopagus in Athens, will address these philosophers and speak to them and say, hey, I just want you to know that, and then he's referring back to the book of Genesis, when God was determining where all the different people groups would live, he did that so that they might seek him and perhaps find him. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul will say that God can be known through what has been made, so that people are without excuse to know that there is that divinity, that transcendence, that God exists through what has been made, through nature. It makes it difficult to conclude that for the 8,000 years before Abraham showed up, everybody living here was clueless. It makes no sense to think that God wasn't interested in being known by the First Nations people living here because he hadn't made Abraham show up yet. It makes less sense to say that for 10,000 years they were just living in the dark, deceived maybe, worshiping a false god or whatever, because Jesus hadn't been revealed yet. But the problem is, when Jesus was revealed, it still took 11,700 years before anybody came to tell the people living here who Jesus was. So does it make sense to think that in God's perspective, 11,700 years of First Nations history in the Plains region of Canada was completely in the dark. No knowledge of God, no awareness of anything true. They're just simply making it up and totally getting it wrong. And it required Christians who'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ to finally tell them what really is this case. I think that's a difficult thing to sustain, especially in light of what Paul said in Acts 17 and in Romans chapter 1. And then we read in Proverbs 8 about wisdom being held up as something that had been there from the beginning. And the appeal is that people would attain wisdom. That hold on to wisdom, embrace me, is the appeal being made in the book of Proverbs. This wisdom that was found at the beginning of all things. Before Jesus shows up, the appeal is made that embracing this wisdom is not that different from embracing God. So, what if, with this knowledge, 300 years ago, European settlers and European colonists first encounter First Nations peoples here in the Plains region of Canada? What might that dialogue be if this knowledge was already there? Perhaps there could be an embrace of the fact that for thousands and thousands of years, these people have been seeking God honestly, truthfully, wanting to understand the divine, just as we had been over in Europe. We had the Bible and we had Jesus. We have the book here. Their approach to spirituality was different. By the custody of elders and knowledge keepers, rather than writing everything down so that you can dissect it and study it and write papers about it, instead they would pass on the knowledge through storytelling and through instruction and through mentoring and so on. The whole idea of an indigenous spirituality is far more fluid and organic in that sense. And what did they conclude? Well, let me just quickly say, in speaking of indigenous spirituality, there is not one native religion, for example. There are several nations, and each nation can have different nuances in its understanding, just like we are Canadians, and the people over there are Americans. We're not the same. Right? We're not. And even North American Christianity is different from European Christianity. We have different themes that we're all concerned about over here that Europe isn't. So we can't really speak about one unifying religion that First Nations people follow, but we do know that there are common themes of their approach. And in the 10,700 years that, or 11,700 years that they have been here before we got here, they had come to understand that there is a great spirit, or also called the creator, or the great mystery. And this one is responsible for having made all things. How does that compare with the Christian perspective of the creator? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Pretty straightforward. They call him the Great Spirit. Other tribes call him Gitche Manitou. There's other names, but that's the idea. And there's an awareness of mystery. That's compatible with us. They believe that all beings have a spirit and spiritual power. For us, we might have a harder time thinking about animals having a spirit and that, except for the animals we like. Our pets, though they're definitely going to heaven, no question, right? You know, but it's certainly with human beings that there is this spirit that all of us possess, and that spirituality is real, and you can get in touch with it, and you can deal with it. Not incompatible with what we're talking about either. They have their creation stories. One of them I articulated already, that the idea that the earth was created on the back of a turtle. The turtle represents truth, by the way. I'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, that one might seem weird, but another creation story they have is where they have the great spirit, either himself come down or sends an animal to do this, or another significant cultural hero to go into the primordial waters and bring out some mud from which the earth would be created. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the earth was formless and empty. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and then God begins to create the world from that which already existed. Again, another different way of trying to describe it, but the earth being formed. And so for us, with the Big Bang happening almost 14 billion years ago, 4.5 billion years ago is when the earth was formed. And it even kind of fits the science picture that there was something there first, and the earth is formed from that. When it comes to the conduct of their religious practices and the way in which they would worship, they would have shamans who would lead them in various ceremonies and rites of passage. And these ceremonies would be ones that would involve, you know, acts of worship and thanksgiving. Some of them are a little bit more curious. The sun dance was a big thing in the plains region. And that one is something that concerned people a lot because it involved harming the body. It involved piercing the skin of the chest and leaning back on a string going around and allowing the pain to be part of one's effort to engage deeply spiritually in a way until finally the skin tore. But when we stop and think about that for a minute, it's like, well, we have shamans, except we call them priests and pastors instead. We have rites and ceremonies that I lead. We, even in different sects of Christianity, have practices that definitely involve what is known theologically as the mortification of the flesh, where there are groups in Christianity that resort to punishing their own bodies for the sake of spiritual awakening. It's not as weird as we might think. It's there. The shaman was understood to have a connection to the Great Spirit, a special spiritual connection. That's why the shaman was lifted up in that particular role. And depending on what denomination you're in, you may or may not feel the same way about your priest or your pastor. But there still tends to be the idea that if the priest or the pastor prays for you, that somehow it's better than just having your fellow Christian pray for you. We might debate whether that ought to be or not, but it certainly exists. They would have ritual objects like medicine bundles, a little bag in which would go in special objects that are deemed to be sacred, and the shaman would use the medicine bundle in the different ceremonies and rites to communicate something of what it is that they're trying to do. And on top of that, the shaman, and a shaman could be a generalist or maybe a specialist, there's more than one available, the shaman would also be one who would take care of praying for people and helping them to get well. The shaman was kind of like the local doctor when there is no modern medicine, and different methods of trying to bring healing to somebody would be something the shaman would do. Sometimes it was understood to be a spiritual malady. The shaman might try to suck that out of the wound particularly, or brush it off with a bird's wing, or through some specific gestures cast out that spiritual malady that's going on. In Christianity, we have the laying on of hands. We have particular prayers of exorcism that are available. We sometimes talk about speaking in tongues, depending on what flavor you are. And when it comes to ritual objects and sacred spaces, one of the things that they would use is a medicine wheel. So it'd be a large circle inscribed by stones divided up into four quadrants. There's one on the east side of Nose Hill Park. You can go and visit here. And the medicine wheel was a sacred space where special ceremonies would take place, along with the special objects. If that sounds weird to us, let me simply point out to you that this is sacred space right here. This little platform section is called the sanctuary. That's the nave. This section of the church has been consecrated by the bishop. It is meant to be a sacred space because it has the holy table on it. And this is called the holy table because it is set apart for one purpose and one purpose only, to celebrate the Eucharist. Even during the week when I'm working here, I never stack books on this table or anything. This table is used for the Eucharist. So that's all it ever gets used for. Don't do anything else with it because it is sacred. If the Church of the Good Shepherd fell in really tough times and we felt that we had to sell the building, then the bishop would have to come in and deconsecrate this space first. Because it is sacred, you can't just sell the building to somebody else and let them make this their man cave or something like that. It needs to be deconsecrated before anything like that could happen. We have sacred spaces, sacred objects. At the Eucharist, as I'm doing the Eucharistic prayer, I'm going to take bread and wine and I'm going to consecrate it, and it is going to be something different. Depending on your perspective, it either will be a symbolic act to just demonstrate something Jesus did, or if you go to the other extreme, the one that is embraced primarily by Catholicism, it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. And there's views in between. When that happens, this morning, here, how much different is the medicine bundle from consecrated bread and wine in the idea behind this understanding that there's a connection with the Great Spirit? When it comes to healing and stuff, we have anointing oil. And sometimes when people want prayer for healing, we anoint them with oil. Is the oil going to heal them? Maybe. It kind of depends on the person receiving that anointing, but it is something that we do as a mark indicating that we are asking the Spirit of God to do something in this person's life. At a baptism, I will bless the water, and the water becomes holy. And that is the water I then pour over the head of the person being baptized. And then I take chrism, an aromatic oil, and I make the sign of the cross on their forehead and mark them as Christ's own forever. Ritual objects, sacred space, these are all pretty compatible with what we do as Christians already. And if we are prepared to recognize that our First Nations ancestors in this country had been, in all honesty and sincerity, endeavoring to connect with the divine, just as we, in all honesty and sincerity, attempt to connect with the divine, we can give some space for our shared values, our shared approach, our shared desire. Two more things really quick about First Nations spirituality. The number 4 and the number 7 are both really significant. The number 4 is very natural. There are 4 seasons. There are 4 cardinal points on the compass. There are 4 winds. The medicine wheel is divided into these 4 quadrants and sometimes colored black and white and red and yellow. And each color represents a different aspect of life, like birth all the way to death and a couple of steps in between. This sense of the natural flow of things is communicated in their appreciation of the number 4. And then there are 7 principles that are generally held to. One tribe refers to this as the 7 grandfather teachings, and it talks about how these 7 things ought to be part of our lives. And each one is symbolized by a different animal. We start off with humility, symbolized by the wolf. And then there is bravery, symbolized by the bear, particularly the mama bear. And then there is honesty, symbolized by the raven. The raven knows what it is. It's honest. It's up front. Then wisdom, symbolized by the beaver. Truth by the turtle. Respect by the buffalo. And love by the eagle. Because the eagle can fly closest to the Great Spirit, who is love. If we were able to see these things and appreciate them and to recognize how many conclusions First Nations theology, First Nations spirituality has come to about what people are to be and how we ought to engage with the Spirit and with the creation and all of that, we could find so many parallels that perhaps 300 years ago, the better approach we would have had would have been to say, hey, you know what? I think we're tracking along the same guys you are, and we're from a completely different continent. But we learned about somebody that maybe you'd like to hear about too. 2,000 years ago, there was this man named Jesus who showed up in Israel. And the things that he taught and the things that he did were absolutely amazing. And we've come to appreciate all of these things. Would you like to hear about them too? And in taking what they already know of God and then adding to it what it is that we have discovered about Jesus, perhaps that would actually be seen as good news, as opposed to the idea you believe false gods. You need to throw away the gods of your ancestors. You need to get rid of all of that indigenous mumbo jumbo and instead become good European Christians because that's the way that leads to life. Can you imagine history going differently? If you can, may I suggest that we might want to keep this in mind as we continue engaging with people of all different faiths in the world today. Rather than being in a hurry to find one of their teachings that seems weird and say, oh, well, that can't be it, why don't we discover what they have come to know about God? Why don't we find our common ground? Why not find that which we share? Because if God wants to be known, and God anticipates that people will seek God, does it make any sense to think that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, God has done nothing to reveal God's self until he shows up with Abraham? But then it's only for his descendants that get to know anything until Jesus shows up. And then Jesus only hangs out in about 300 square kilometers of space. And then the only time anybody can know anything about God is once the people who hung out with Jesus get around to the world soon enough, while thousands of years worth of people go by. How big is your God? How much does God want to be known? Do we believe Romans 1, that God can be known through the creation? And can we see that offering people the opportunity to consider Jesus adds to something that they might have already concluded, just as we have? And something they might even be doing better than we are. If we take this posture of humility and love our neighbor as ourselves and recognize that they also are seeking God, then bringing Jesus into the mix is something that we can contribute and they might very well accept. In which case, we have a far more positive interaction than one that insists that we alone are right. And if you don't believe the way we do, sorry. I would love to go back 300 years ago and start over, but we can't. So in this light, let us move forward today, being people who are gracious and compassionate, like God is gracious and compassionate. And let us seek to understand the other person and find what it is that we share as human beings who collectively are interested in that which is beyond us and share this pursuit of God together. And let us introduce them to Christ Jesus as we do. Amen.